On an interesting article this week, and it's going to raise some questions that I may not be able to answer tonight. So I just confess that starting out. Some of you may leave frustrated tonight, which is okay. These things happen. We're a community, and we're allowed to do that. And so I want to share an article that I was sent to me with an attachment to it because it really stirred me up and it forced me to think about some issues that I've been wrestling with in my heart. And so I'm just going to just jump right into it, okay? It's called Everybody Hates Us, is the name of the article. And it's written by a guy named Michael Spencer, who is a campus minister somewhere, a teacher and a pastor, and a writer who lives in eastern Kentucky. And this is what he says. I really don't know why someone thought it was necessary to do a poll just to see who are the most disliked groups in society. But the results are in. While serial killers and IRS agents still rank the highest, hot on their heels are evangelical Christians. Not Christians in general, not Roman Catholics, not all Christians, just evangelical Christians. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And then he goes on to talk about three reactions that he has to a survey like that. The first one that he notes is that it's very common for evangelical Christians when faced with information like that to do one of a number of things. One is to simply say, it's the media's fault. Because in the media, Christians are portrayed this certain way, and of course everybody hates us because everybody's so hostile to us. The second response is like it. He says, you know what? Some of us are compelled to say, when we're faced with information like that, to say this, it's the gospel. They crucified Jesus. Of course, we're going to get this kind of reaction. He says this, evangelicals are identified with a message that no one wants to hear, and so they are disliked. If you don't believe it, watch what happens when an evangelical leader appears on a talk show. It's like raw meat to hungry lions, no matter if the evangelical in question is rude or wonderful. He says, I would never argue with the basic premise of this observation. I have seen its truth too many times. They crucified Jesus, enough said. But as true as it is too simplistic to explain the increasing level of general despising of evangelicals in our society. It explains one thing, but it does not explain many other things. In fact, it may tend us to blind us to our own behaviors that cause people to react to Christians in this way. And so the third reaction he says is this, the guilty knowledge that evangelicals really are very often easy to dislike for many obvious reasons. I see some people guiltily smiling or acknowledging it. Many evangelicals know what the survey is registering because they feel the same way themselves. We're all observed in others and ourselves. Distinctively evangelical vices, hypocrisies, and failures. We hoped that our good points would make up for these problems, but that was another self-deception. Okay? And then he goes on to list, in his mind, seven reasons why evangelical Christians in America have a rap that they do. And you know what? This is not fair because this is pretty intense stuff. And I don't know what your reaction is to it. I'm actually going to ask for some reaction in a minute. But let me just say, I know I'm stirring more of a pot than we're probably going to have actually an opportunity to process tonight. But here's some of the things that he thinks cause evangelicals to be some of the most disliked persons in America. Number one, Christians endorse a high standard of conduct for others and then largely excuse themselves from a serious pursuit of such a life. Jesus is the most admired person in history, but evangelicals are far more likely to devise ways for Jesus to be like us than for us to be like Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to be able to read everything he says in support of these. Number two, evangelical Christian piety in America is mostly public. Whether it's our entertainment-saturated worship services, our celebrity cults, or our mad obsession with worldly success, we love for others to see what God is doing in our lives. Of course, Jesus had plenty to say about this. And the essence of it is that when your piety is public, then there is almost certainly a lack of serious, life-transforming, private obedience and discipleship. Number three, many evangelicals relate to others with an obvious or thinly disguised hidden agenda. In other words, those who work with us or go to school with us feel that we are always up to something. You know, you mean they know we want to convert them? apparently. Ever been yelled at for saying, "I'll pray for you"? Maybe there's a reason. Four, we seem to be consumed with establishing that we are somehow better than other people when opposite is very often true. This is intense. Many evangelicals are bizarrely shallow and legalistic about minute matters. We are frequently psychologically unsound, psychiatrically tormented, filled with bitterness and anger, torn by, apart by conflicts, and frankly, unpleasant to have around. Now, these are not people I hang around with. That's not been my experience. But I think this author recognizes that possibility in the midst of this culture. Number five, we talk about God in ways that are too familiar and make people uncomfortable. I call this meaningless God talk. Evangelicals constantly talk about a personal relationship with God. Many evangelicals talk about God as if God is talking to them and leading them by the hand through life and in a way only the initiated can understand. Christian testimonies may give a God-honoring window into the realities of Christian experience, or they may sound like a psychological ploy to promote self-importance. Number six, evangelicals are too slow to separate themselves from what is wrong. Because ours is a moral religion, and we frequently advertise our certainty in moral matters, it seems bizarrely hypocritical when that moral sense is applied so inconsistently. And then he talks about Trent Lott and the way that the church was very slow to respond to what he said in response to Strom Thurmond or whatever, however that thing politically happens. Okay, last one. Number seven, we take ourselves far too seriously and come off as opposed to just normal good life. Is it such a big deal that Christians are so offended by so many things others consider funny? Is that a knowing laugh? Christians are often offended at things that normal people just find funny. I'll admit it is a small thing, but it is one of the reasons ordinary people don't like us. Okay, I have this post on our website. If you guys want to read this and interact with it later, please feel free to go to that. But that is very frustrating to me to read. You know what I mean? Because for me, I love the church. It has been such a significant, formative place, set of relationships, reality in my life that has modeled for me the reality of who God is and what it looks like to follow Him. And yet at the same time reading that, I am filled with grief, frustration, and acknowledgement that I've experienced that, and also been somebody who's perpetrated some of those things. And as a result of that, it's incredibly humbling to acknowledge that. I know to open the door to ask for comments on something like that is really to open the door to a challenge. But does anybody have an emotional reaction to hearing some of those things that they'd be willing to share? Maybe just a word or... And if not, that's okay. But I'm just curious. It's about time somebody published that. And are you more intrigued by the side of the deal that is publish the fact that as a group people are disliked, or those seven reasons that acknowledge why, or both? The acknowledgement of why. And you find resonance with some of what's being written there, Eric?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else have any thoughts?
It's a little embarrassing.
It's a little embarrassing? Does anybody else feel like that? That guilty acknowledgement? What for you specifically, Don?
I don't know that I feel this way so much now, but I can definitely look back on times in my life when I would fit the bill pretty soundly.
It's brave. He said he feels guilty because he looks back at times in his life. He didn't feel like that's as much true now, but where he would have very easily fit that bill. And it's kind of a drag to acknowledge that. Kurt? Yeah. Isn't that good? You hear that? We're not liked for the wrong reasons. There are reasons not to be liked as a result of discipleship, and those aren't them. I want to, yeah, Acacia.
Mm. And that those reasons are the opposite.
Okay, good. And we're going to get to that in a minute. She said, one of the values that we've had at Jacob's Well is a value of authenticity. In other words, what you see is what you get. And that's good and that's okay. And that means a mess. And many of the things that are reflected in that survey is just the opposite reality. They're about external things. Anybody up? I want to make sure I don't miss. I know I see one back there. Go ahead. Is it Hannah? Yeah, go ahead. Okay. She's saying, okay, so it's just not an acknowledgement from people outside the church who are saying this, but there's a group of people in the church that are having an increasingly difficult time coming to grips with their faith and their experience, and as a result, are just saying, you know what, church, I'm into God, I'm into Jesus, but this people of God thing is a little bit rough for me, and some of these things influence that. And just, yeah, please. See, it's so hard because it's just such a fine line. I remember being that kind of person. You know what I mean? There's a function of that that's just immaturity. That when you first come to know God, there's a sense of black and white and everything's this or that. And there's a sense in which that's true. And yet there's also some real cost to that, especially when people experience it in a way that's so polarizing. And that I don't necessarily know reflects the reality of who God is and what it means to be a follower. Can I maybe ask just one more reaction? Anybody up there have a comment or a thought? Yeah, Chris, Rachel. It seems like there are individual models that have not to be like that, but aren't there any group models in there? Boy, that's great. I'm sorry, I didn't want to cut you off. Is that? She said that there's a number of individual models of how to be like that, but not a lot of group models about how not to be like that. What does it look like to be the people of God that are engaged in a way of interacting with people and representing the God that we believe we serve in a way that actually glorifies Him, draws attention to Him in a way that makes Him famous, right? There's actually life-giving to His people and deals with the reality of our lives. You know, I run this through my most recent grid. God gave me the opportunity to deal with a woman who had been raised in a family of a mom and dad who were both practicing atheists. She felt guilty talking about God the way that Christians, kids who are raised in a Christian family, feel guilty talking about doubt. With me on that? It was absolute reversal. And so she always felt like something was wrong for talking about God. Something, she was betraying something inside her. And one of the things that began to happen as we talked about faith was she began to tell me about her desire to pursue God, and yet how person after person after person kept making the wall higher and higher and higher for her to get to God. And I mean, as a person who's vocationally a minister, it kills me because the last one that she did before she almost just, she made an appointment with her ex-husband's pastor to talk about the fact that their marriage had broken apart and this guy was supposedly a Christian and not behaving like it. And you know what? The week that she was supposed to meet with the pastor, the week before he resigned from the pulpit for an affair. And she's going, God, I want to believe in you. So I remember living next to neighbors and getting to the inevitable question, what do you do? I am a spiritual director. Yeah, that's what I am. I'm a pastor. I don't feel like our house is in order. And we're trying to bring more people into our house, and it's a mess. And I feel like we need to get our house in order. You guys, these are very complex issues. They're not easily navigated. And I think at the crux of this discussion, this problem, is this idea of what does it mean to be different? Because anybody who decides they want to be a follower of Christ knows somewhere in the genetic code of the life of faith, there's a recognition that to be a follower of Jesus, to be a member of God's household, is to be different in some way. And so we just think, in what way am I called to be different? What does that mean? And we're not sure. In fact, scriptures are given to us that talk about this all over the place. In the Old and New Testament, the word holiness appears 583 times. The phrase set apart, at least in the New International Version, appears 43 times. Let me read you this quote from Leviticus 22. Of 31 and following. Keep my commandments and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. Who must be acknowledged as holy? God. Okay. I must be acknowledged as holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Lord. Who is holy? In what sense are we holy? Through Him. As a result, holiness is not something that we achieve for ourselves. In philosophical terms, it's an ontological reality that is bestowed on us. Our being is changed because of who Jesus is, not because of who we are and what we've done. And so as a result, our behavior is not our own either. God gives us something of Himself in the transference of holiness. Psalm 4. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon Him. We do not set ourselves apart. We are set apart by God. See, in this arrangement, the confusion easily sets in, doesn't it? Because what we are all about is examining outward behavior and making judgments based on those things. Is it the prophet Samuel who says, God looks at the heart, but man looks at outward appearance? See, God is very little concerned, I believe, with outward appearance, even with outward behavior, because those things are all manifestations of the reality of what's going on in the human heart. And yet for us people who are trying to figure out what it means to be followers of Jesus, isn't it so much dang easier to spend all of our energy trying to be something and looking at other people and seeing how good a job they're doing at trying to be something? When the reality is our hearts are completely in another place and we just do a crappy job anyway of trying to be something? I mean, people aren't stupid. They understand the reality of what's going on. And it's causing these kind of problems that are causing the church to be increasingly and increasingly less relevant and less compelling to the general population in America. Because we don't understand this heart thing. You know who else was awesome at examining outward behavior and making judgments? Come on, you're a smart crowd. Who? Pharisees, that's right. That's right. See, we ignore our hearts in the complex reality of the human condition because we are so concerned with becoming godly. And that is not a bad desire, but the mechanism by which that happens is not our own effort. It's not our own strength. In fact, you know what? Here's just a thought I've been rolling around. Before someone can be godly, they've got to become human. Before you can become godly, you've got to become fully human. And that is not such an easy thing. Because sin, our brokenness, is really a dehumanizing thing. Adam and Eve, in the garden, in perfect relationship with God, were fully human being created creatures. In disobedience, yes, they lost relationship with God, but they also lost a significant part of their humanity. And I think we really struggle to understand what it means to be human. But you know what? Jesus didn't have a hard time at all understanding what it meant to be human. In fact, I think we're a lot more comfortable with Jesus' deity than we are with his humanity. And we think to be like Jesus is somehow to be more and more and more godly. And that's manifested in externals, not more and more and more and more human. And I don't even know what that means, to be honest. But let me share with you an article that I found where a counselor that I know deals with this. His name is Don Hudson. The article is called "The Glory of His Discontent." The man sitting across from me resided squarely within the traditional evangelical attitude towards pain and suffering. 45 minutes earlier, I had invited him to tell me his life story. And he did. He told me a very painful, tragic story. But there was something unsettling about the way he spoke of his life. Simply put, this man's mood and manner did not match the suffering in his life. His eyes glazed over as he methodically recounted some very tragic scenes. His words were as vacant as his eyes, and he laced his stories with an occasional hollow cliche and platitude. But as you well know, all things work together for good. God is good, but he's not safe, he would say. With every incident I heard from his life, I felt a connection to this man and was drawn to him with a deeply felt empathy. Yet each Christian cliche brought the conversation to a grinding halt and pushed me away from any connection with this fellow human being. Every time he came to a great tension in his story, he would relive the moment by using some phrase to dismiss the tension. It was as if his soul were a balloon. As the tragedy would well up within him, just at the right moment, he would take the pen of a Christian cliche and let the air out. But what was meant for evil, God meant for good. Pop! The Lord has healed me from those memories now. I have seen those same eyes many times before and listened to the same soul-deadening words. It's not that I differ with the words that this man used to make sense of his life, but I strongly disagree with the way the man used his words. His demeanor and thus his words disturbed me for this reason. There was something inhuman in his response. I use the word inhuman because there was nothing that engaged me or gripped me about what he told me. He wasn't even a good reporter. At least a reporter has the instincts to make you feel something in the story reported. As I listened to this man, it was obvious that he was asking me to feel nothing. He was speaking to me in a way that asked me to join him in his distance. In so many ways, this man cannot tell a true story because he has never truly engaged the conflicts and questions of his own life. Christianity has become for him a system of dismissing doubt rather than embracing paradox. Can I say that again? Christianity has become for him a system of dismissing doubt rather than embracing paradox. Like many modern Christians, he uses truth to deaden his emotions, dispel his questions, and distance himself from anything vaguely human. A good and true life story, however, never dismisses conflict, but invites it and even welcomes it. Any story worth its salt does not begin until the tragedy steals in. John Vanier, a Catholic, wrote a book called Becoming Human. Recognizing the reality of this, he's a man who actually started a community called L'Arche, which was a community for mentally handicapped people where they had people choose to live their lives intentionally in community with mentally handicapped people for the purpose of becoming more alive. Because our culture is so soul-deadening, because our humanity is so at risk, that one of the ways to get in touch with your humanity is to go spend time with people who have no strength of their own, who are weak and can't make it work. And Henry Nouwen is a famous writer and disciple of Vanier's who actually left his very successful priestly ministry and went and lived among the mentally handicapped up until the time he died. 10 or 15 years, very compelling stuff. You know what, I want to push this. I think there's a difference between trying to be different and being peculiar. I've used this word before. Different focuses on externals and can be faked for a short amount of time. So we somehow think that being different is the goal, and actually the goal is following Jesus, right? And the result of following Christ is that it produces in us a different way of living our lives. It's a function of discipleship. That's how I understand peculiarity. Peculiarity describes a reality that flows out of deep identification, commitment, grace, and humility. Okay, this is the definition of peculiar. Strange or eccentric. Belonging exclusively to a particular person or place or time. Israel was often described as a peculiar people. Strange, eccentric. Why? Because they were specifically attached to a particular person. God, Yahweh. In the same way, any difference that we have in any way that we're counterculture is not a function of our desire to be different. It's a function of discipleship, of following a God who reveals himself in the person of an infant, comes and lives his life in such a way that makes him enemies, as well as a great horde of followers, allows himself to be persecuted and killed on a cross, and then resurrected from the dead. This is a bizarre story. See, I believe that this kind of difference, this kind of peculiarity, is not born out of our desire to be weird or different. It's born out of an organic relationship with the Holy Spirit. John 15 says it this way. The author, John, recording Jesus' words. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for greater fruitfulness by the message I have given you. And here's where it starts. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit or be different or be holy or any of the things that we've talked about if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful, how? Apart from me. There's no spiritual life, there's no fruit, there's no real significance in our life apart from a vitalized connection to the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self... See, I'm not flowing, am I? Through the Spirit. Goodness, kindness, anyway, all those eight things. Isn't that excellent? So what's Paul saying in that text? What's he saying? Is he saying, is this a checklist that you're to go through and try to figure out, you know what, I need a little kindness. Kindness quotient is down. How do I figure that one out? I've actually been in studies where you pick out a deal and you figure out how you're going to get better at it. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying the natural fruit, the natural result of a life in God where we are attached, where we are abiding, are things like love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, all those things. Not our desire to be different, not our desire to make things work out. So here's what I want to do in conclusion. Talking about, because I don't remember who it was over here who said we don't have a good model about what it looks like to do this as a community. I want to just quickly talk about five marks that I think are characteristics of communities of faith that are living in the way that God would have us live. Focused on the heart and not on externals, okay? You know what? There may be 10, there may be 3, and I got 2 wrong. These are the 5 that I think are significant for me as the pastor of a church that desires to be an authentic biblical community that experiences and expresses the reality of God's love. I think these are things that we can measure or that we can hold ourselves accountable to see, God, are you leading us? because I believe he is. Signs of peculiarity, the fruit of communal discipleship. One is transcendence. You familiar with this word? It's a word that means otherness. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, listen, your ways are not my ways, and my ways are not your ways. And so when God is a part of a community, there's always this sense of mystery. And a sense of while we know that we approach God from a position of relationship and revelation, there's also a sense in which, whoa, God is other, and the right response to it is this, worshiping Him passionately. One of the marks of communal discipleship is a group of people who regularly and wholeheartedly worship God with everything that is inside them. They say, God, you are at the center of our reality, both corporately and individually, and every aspect of my life desires to be permeated by you. And I am in the process, and we are in the process of surrendering more and more and more and more territory to you. So that you can come and reign and transform us into your likeness. It's the desire that we have in us, the ineffable qualities of worshiping and being drawn to God through things like beauty, mystery, creativity, even at times a sense of confusion because of who He is and who we are. Worship sets up an alternative plausibility structure. You know what a plausibility structure is? It's a construct that helps you interpret reality. And we've all got these little constructs that we use to look at the world and to help us make sense of what's going on. And when God is at the center of our plausibility structure, then all of a sudden we begin to perceive and see reality, not through our own lens, but through the lens of Scripture, through the story of God's people. And we begin to change the way we live life because of who He is and the fact that He's at the center of everything we are. We are called to worship God passionately. Second thing that I think marks a community, a peculiar community, is this word, community. That the centerpiece of a community of faith is not the individual, but the group. And it's a group that's characterized by loving one another authentically. In other words, there's very little merit, there's very little payoff for coming together and just performing for each other, doing our Christian circus act. There's very little reward for that because we don't value that. What we value is honesty. What we value is authenticity. What we value is truth. We live in a society that holds up radical individualism, heroes and lone rangers. And yet I desire more than anything else to be real. To be known, to have intimacy with you, to know you, to be authentic. A friend of mine sent me this quote by this guy named John Howard Yoder that I found very compelling. The work of Jesus was not a new set of ideals or principles for reforming or even revolutionizing society, but the establishment of a new community. A people that embodied forgiveness, sharing and self-sacrificing love in its rituals and discipline. In that sense, the visible church is not to be the bearer of Christ's message, but to be the message. Isn't that excellent? We are not to be the bearers of Christ's message. We are the message. This community, Jacob's Well, we are the message. You want to know Jesus? I can tell you some things about Him, but you know what? You need to come hang out with me and my friends. It's the best apologetic I have. You need to come and hang out in the midst of this community that's characterized by forgiveness and grace and conflict and forgiveness, all these things, because it's the only way I know how to explain the reality of who He is. Yeah, there's some important things that you need to understand and know. But at what level are we functioning in that community? Third thing, depth. How much in your faith, life of faith, do you expect to think? I mean, to really wrestle. I had someone come up to me at church about a year ago and look me in the eye with genuine puzzlement in his eyes, and he said, I get the distinct impression that you really expect me to come here and think? And I said, you know what? As a matter of fact, I do. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. You're very sophisticated people. We're very highly educated, and yet oftentimes we don't expect that we ought to think, that we ought to have any depth to our character. And I think one of the things we're struggling with as a culture is that our faith is about a mile wide and about an inch deep. And we go from Christian radio station to Christian radio station listening to message upon message upon message and not doing any of them. James said, do not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. To us, with all of our Bibles, he might say, do not be merely readers of the word. I challenge you, quit listening to sermons. If you want to quit listening to me, that's fine too. You know, because we have enough information to go with, don't we? To put into practice. Listen to what Dallas Willard said. One of my favorite authors. I've always felt that what we had around us as the physical body of Christ was a wonderful thing, but deeply crippled. As a minister, I became convinced that the problem wasn't the people, but that I wasn't giving them anything to grow, leaving them paralyzed. The leading assumption in the American church is that you can be a Christian, but not a disciple. That has placed a tremendous burden on a mass of Christians who are not disciples. We tell them to come to church, participate in our programs, and give money, but we see a church that knows nothing of commitment. We have settled for the marginal, and so we carry this awful burden of trying to motivate people to do what they don't want to do. We can't think about church the way we have been. We need to clear in our heads what discipleship is. My definition of discipleship: a disciple is a person who has decided that the most important thing in their life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. A disciple is somebody who has decided in their head and in their heart that the most important thing in their life that they can do is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. A disciple is not a person who has things under control or who knows a lot of things. Disciples are people who are constantly revising their affairs to carry through on their decision to follow Christ. It's good stuff. Fourth mark, inclusion. That we are serving one another sacrificially. That Jacob's well represents well the table of Jesus Christ. Jesus had this amazing thing called table fellowship. Anybody was welcome at his table. When people walk into Jacob's well, when people walk into our homes, when people walk into our lives, do they have a sense that there's space for them? Are we more concerned with the externals? Are we more concerned with being safe and keeping our house in order in a negative sense? Are we really willing to radically model the lifestyle and inclusiveness of Jesus Christ and the early church for that matter? See, what we say to people is, you need to believe the right things, then you can belong. You know what postmodern people want to do? They want to belong for a while to see if there's something to believe or not. Come in. Walk around in the garments of Christianity. Hang out with us. See if we really believe what we say we believe. But what we spend most of our energy trying to do is just convince people the right information. Saying, oh, you believe these things? Guess what? Join the club. That's hard. Hospitality, I think, is one of the most significant ways to help people understand the reality of who God is. Making strangers welcome. Last thing that I think that we are called to do. Be a community of people that impacts our world. That we would live our faith out prophetically. Now, I know that word has a lot of attachments to it. Someone comes to you and tells you what's going to happen in your future. That's not what I mean. Prophetically means, in my mind, that we live in the way that God would have us live in the midst of this place and this time and this culture. In other words, we're following Him. We've got our eyes fixed on Him and are trying to do things in obedience to following Him. It's the other side of transcendence. It's His imminence. His presence with us, among us. Jesus came announcing the reality of the kingdom of God. The lame are healed. The prisoners are set free. The blind see. The deaf hear. Do we have any sense that we are penetrating our culture, dealing with weakness, encountering and entering the lives of people who really would love to be loved, and yet are just enough out of our comfort zone that we're afraid to go there? I think that in the next year, that's going to be one of the most compelling things for our church. God has given us an amazingly loving and good community that is not for our own benefit. It benefits us, but it is not for our benefit. It's for the sake of the world. It's not privilege. It's opportunity. Seeking to let God overflow from our lives into the lives of people, that we would be exposed to and not daunted by the need around us, that we would be willing to go out of our comfort zone. Now, if we do these five things, if these things characterize our community, does that mean all of a sudden everybody's going to go, woohoo, yay, Christians? Does that mean everybody's going to love us? No. But it means, I think, that we're going to be being faithful to Jesus, to who he is and what he invites us to do. And I think it will significantly impact our lives for the better, too. Mike Spencer in this article concludes by saying, the scriptures tell us that the early Christians were both persecuted and thought well of for their good lives and good works. What was possible then is still possible now. I've seen it and I hope to see more of it in my life. In my life. The goal is not to be liked. Not to be on the other end of that survey of the most liked people. The goal is to be faithful to Jesus. To follow where he goes. You know, the thing that makes us the most peculiar is that somehow God reached down into our lives and seized us. He said, I know you, and I love you, and I know you as individuals, and I know you as people, and I've set you apart, and I've called you to be mine. Now join me to be grasped by God. In a second, we're going to do communion. Talk about peculiar. Jesus Christ crucified. This is the hope of our salvation. A crucified man claiming to be God. That we identify ourselves with that. That's peculiar. And yet in the midst of that brokenness, we find hope because God raised him from the dead and gives us a message of hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came and walked among us, that you showed us not just how to be godly, but how to be human. And you invited men and women to follow you, to be your disciples. And so, Jesus, we confess to you that we want to follow you, Lord. But we have also lived in a culture that's valued certain things and not others. And so the path has at times become confusing. And many of us have done our faith walk by ourselves and not in the midst of people who help us to discern who you are and what it looks like to follow you. And so, Jesus, would you pull out for us, not because we're arrogant, not because we're proud, but because we are hungry and we desire you. Will you show us a different way? And Lord, not for our benefit, but Lord, would you cause us to be a blessing in the world that we are a part of, Lord? Would you use us to bless people around us? Would you teach us how to love, how to embody forgiveness, how to be the message? Lord, all this is by your grace and not by our effort. And so we just humbly come to you tonight and say, Lord, show us your way. By your Spirit, empower us to be your people. And Lord, help us to be humble and to ask for forgiveness. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.